Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We are beginning our Psalms in the Summer series, which will take us through Psalm 30 over the course of the next 3 months. As we do, I want to highlight two things that will be helpful as we think about our understanding of the Psalms. First, we are meant to read the Psalms through three lenses. The Psalms are one of the most beloved books of the Bible. We tend to love it because it's emotional and relatable. Yet one of the dangers is reading the Psalms as if it was directly written to me. But this is a misguided way to read any book of the Bible. So how should we read the Psalms? The first lens we need to see is through the author, often David, the king of Israel, or Asaph. The second, and often missed, is that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding each psalm. It is, as he said, that all of Scripture points to him. And it is instructive to consider that the book of Psalms is the most quoted in the New Testament. And third, only once we have done that can we ask how this psalm applies to me, as I am united to Christ by faith. This is something this psalm will highlight clearly to us. But this leads to a second thing. The psalms are meant to be sung. Singing a psalm comes with from right understanding of its meaning, feeling its weight, and then our hearts lining up with it. We can sometimes catch ourselves singing a song without really knowing the words, but we really sing when we know and love what is being sung. This is illustrated if there is a song you disagree with and know is wrong. I personally refuse to sing the revisions made to our national anthem. I disagree, and so I sing In All Our Sons Command instead of buying into the gender inclusivity of our culture. Or, when I was working at a cafe years ago, there were times when the boss would come in and turn the radio on to the local station. I remember listening to the songs and shuddering at what was being sung. I could hardly listen to them, forget sing them. The Psalms, as part of God's Word, is to be seen as a discipleship tool in which we are shaped by the truths we read and sing. As Christopher Ashe says, when a psalm is read to me, when I have understood the lyrics, and when I have felt the emotions and affections of the tune, when I have thought carefully about the significance of the song, then it is decision time. Will I or will I not add my voice to the choir? He says later, there is all the difference in the world between studying a psalm as a student and joining in singing it as a worshiper. The truth is that the Psalms are written from a mature Christian perspective of one who is responding in a godly way to whatever situation is being reflected on, whether lament or thanksgiving or praise or repentance, etc. The point is that we will not look like this yet. And with God's grace, the Psalms can begin to chip away at what is worldly in us and then begin to shape us into the men and women God is forming us to be. Psalm 16, then, is a psalm that will give us words and feelings and convictions for what it means to trust God in difficulty, but especially in the face of death. We need this psalm, and so we will break it down as such. Verse 1 is a prayer of trust. Verses 2 to 4, trust's fruit. 5 to 8, trust's reasons. And 9 to 11, trust's end. Would you follow with me as we read Psalm 16? A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, this is your word. Help us to receive it with meekness and humility. And I do pray that every single person in this room and listening, whether today or as we live this life, one day will sing this song from the heart. Please form this in us even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The prayer of trust in verse 1 is simple, yet deep. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Who you trust is evident by who you go to when things are hard. The request is for preservation, or said another way, to be kept safe. And this demands a question: preserve me from what? Other psalms will request such from enemies or trials, but the context of Psalm 16 tells us that death is what prompts this prayer, as we will see later. And to whom does David pray other than God? This is the name El that refers to God's omnipotence and transcendence over his creation. In the face of death, there's really nowhere else to go. And yet, the prayer is very short. And he immediately jumps into why God should answer this prayer. Do you see it there? It is because he has found refuge in this great and all-powerful creator of all. This is one of the great descriptors of those who belong to God. The word refuge shows up 92 times in the Bible, 42 of them in the Psalms. Other words have a similar meaning. Fortress, 32 times in the Bible, 15 times in the Psalms. Rock, 146 times in the Bible, 33 times in the Psalms. Stronghold, 70 times and 8 times in the Psalms. And shield, 82 times in the Bible and 21 times in the Psalms. Now, some of these words can occasionally be used for like an enemy fortress or the like, but the mass majority of the time it refers to a man or a woman's response to God. God is a refuge, a fortress, a rock, a stronghold, and shield to all to run to him in humble trust. The fact that such words show up so often tells us that we need such places in this fallen world. There are enemies and dangers abounding, but our greatest need for refuge is from God himself. I say this because Psalm 2 which along with Psalm 1 acts as the opening sermon that prepares you for the rest of the 148 Psalms. And Psalm 2 tells of nations and kings raging against the Lord and against His anointed. And what are the words of wrath God speaks to these rebels? I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what will this king do? He will break these rebels with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is destruction. And the gospel is proclaimed to us in the last three verses. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But then there's these last words. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That last line sets us up for the rest of the Psalms. Sin has wreaked havoc on God's good earth ever since the Garden of Eden. It has brought pain and sickness and brokenness beyond measure. But our greatest problem is with God. And there's only one thing that can be done with it. Take refuge in Him, in the Son, in the King seated in Zion. The truth is that you cannot run from God. That is what the rebels try to do at the end of Revelation 6 when Jesus returns. It tells us, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him. Who is seated on the throne? And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Oh, friends, we cannot run from this God. Not all the mountains in the world will shield you on that day. But you can run to Him. You can run to the Sun King on the throne, and He alone can shelter us from the storm of His own wrath. This is where David found refuge. Have you? But many can say with their mouths that they trust the Lord. But real trust bears real fruit. Trust looks like something, not just words. And that is where David turns to the fruit of trust. You can see it there. I say to my Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. It might be helpful to say this another way. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. As Nick helpfully explained last week, the uppercase letters in the Old Testament for Lord are the covenant name God, Yahweh. Together with verse 1, that means that the covenant-making God is also the all-powerful creator God. And Adonai means master. David, the king of Israel, is calling Yahweh his master. And thus knows himself to be a servant of the King of Kings. To own God as your own is to be His servant, is to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. This is not trust in a God of one's own making. Real, loyal trust confesses and loves God as he has revealed himself. And the next line is particularly clarifying. David declares that he has no good apart from the Lord. The words "apart from you" echo from the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me. Remember that the Ten Commandments are how the people of Israel were to keep their side of the covenant God was making with them. And although this law was meant to expose sin and lead to the Savior, they still tell us even today how we are to love God. And the first one is the most important. God doesn't share his glory or his worship with anyone or anything. So David declaring that Yahweh is his Adonai is him expressing his love for him alone. And yet David is saying so much more. He declares that he has no good apart from this God, which is a worshipful way of saying what James says, that every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything God made in creation was very good. From every star to every blade of grass, as well as the ordering of that creation. The blessing of the man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion over all that God has made. Including the fact that man was made first and the woman was made as his helper. This good includes all of God's good words and rules. All very good. And sin has taken all of this good and distorted it. What David is saying then is that everything good he has comes from God. As he sees every provision of creation as a gift from God, as he lives within that created order, and as he walks according to God's good words and rules, he has good from God. And this heartfelt declaration is that he has no good apart from it. Can we say that? If we have taken refuge in God, do we see God's goodness in the food he provides to not only strengthen our bodies, but enjoy? Do we see goodness in the work that we do in our jobs as unto the Lord and not as unto people? Are we content in the gift of singleness or marriage, whichever we find ourselves in at this season of life? Husbands, do you know God's goodness as you seek to love your wife? Wives, can you say that you know good as you seek to submit to your husband? Parents, do we count our children as a blessing and seek to raise them in God's ways? Children, do you find joy and peace in obeying your parents? Are we content with what we have? You can find these all in God's good order and design and commands. And it should not surprise us that Romans 7 can declare that the law is good. And that in John 14, Jesus can tell us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. This is not legalism. This is how we respond to God's love for us in Christ. And if we reject God's good creation, designs, and laws, we cannot say, I have no good apart from you. It also should not surprise us that Jesus Christ was completely devoted to his Father in perfect love and obedience every moment of his life, and that he knew his Father's goodness in all of it. So trusting God will lead to loyalty to God and his ways. But this loyalty is then shown in another, maybe surprising way in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Who are the saints? other than those who have also taken refuge in God and declare that Yahweh is their master and know his goodness. And so please hear this clearly. Those who take refuge in God and trust him will also delight in all others who have taken refuge in and trust God. David declares that all others who call Yahweh their Lord are what? What does it say? The excellent ones. I wonder if we are often tempted to sing a different version of this. As for the saints in the land, they are the all right ones, in whom I tolerate because I have to. Or, as for the saints in the land, they are the frustrating ones, in whom I would rather live without, or prefer to keep at a safe distance. Yet, the word delight is a strong word. What we delight in is what we most deeply desire. It is the same word used in Psalm 1 when it says that the blessed man delights in the law of God. The word excellent can even be used of God or sometimes of nobility. But David sees all who are trusting the Lord, great and small, as excellent ones. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, delighting in God's people is evidence of trust in God for refuge and preservation. Is it true of us? Can we say that we delight to gather on Sundays to worship the one true God? Or is it a burden in the midst of other encroaching delights? Do we simply tolerate one another? Or is there a growing love, even for those that are hard to love? Do we eagerly desire the company of our fellow brothers and sisters? Or do we long for the company of the world? The Lord Jesus delighted to be with his followers. It should be no surprise to us then that it is impossible to love God without also loving others, and especially those of the household of God. The words of 1 John 4:19 to 21 need to be etched in our hearts and minds. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he cannot who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And friends, that doesn't just mean ignoring your brother or sister. Well, I'm not hating them because I'm not really talking to them. That's still called hatred. There is an indifference. There is a desire to be away from. This is a strong pull. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is just one reason why the Lord's Supper is so important to the church. Of all the things we are to consider when we take the bread and cup, we are to consider those around us. We should not take this as only just a checkup to see how my heart is, but also a means of remembering that these are the ones for whom Christ died. And I will spend eternity with because of what we are taking and remembering in this. But another aspect of loyalty to God and his people is found in the negative, in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. Friends, not only is there a love for the saints, there is a hatred for what is evil. This psalm of trust is filled with words like good, delight, pleasant, beautiful, blessing, rejoicing, and pleasure. No wonder then that those who run after another god multiply sorrows. This is the very definition of breaking the first commandment, and it produces the opposite of joy. And these sorrows, if not turned from, will not only bring sorrow in this life, but especially in the judgment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. David has two responses to those who run after another god. He will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor take their names on his lips. Israel offered drink offerings, but these are of blood, likely referring to human sacrifices, very common amongst the nations around them. Not taking their names on his lips is to say that even the names of such gods will not leave his mouth. He wants nothing to do in the smallest way with the worship of any other so-called god. And this is obviously a natural implication of having only one true God. And so I ask, brothers and sisters, is this true of us? Are we eager to remove ourselves from the idols of our day? Many in our world still worship metal idols, but our culture has many more mental idols which saturate our worlds. And what kind of idols are these? Ones like health, wealth, and prosperity. These are not bad things in and of themselves, but as the highest goal and as the promise of God, they are right up there with Allah and Vishnu. Or how about the God of love is love, instead of love as defined by truth? Or how about the cultural Marxism that is seeping into our schools and our world, telling us that racism exists in the skin of a certain color instead of through every human heart? And in case we think that we would never leave Christianity and go after these other things, we need to be all the more aware of syncretism. That is, the blending of Christianity with these other systems. We need to remember that when for most of Israel's history, as it worshipped at the high places and idols to Baal, they still had the temple amongst them and went to it still too. How much of love is love has seeped in like a cancer into the church today? Or unbiblical ideas of the evils of racism and its solutions, or the lies of gay marriage? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? These things must never even be on our lips in any positive form. We were hanging out at the Devonian Gardens with the Cotter family one day, when all of a sudden I heard them speaking Hebrew, and I was like, what are you doing? I'm not used to people speaking Hebrew. I actually had to ask them, and I didn't even know what it was at first. And but there was little carved images of things in the walls. And I asked them, what are you doing? And they said, well, we're just quoting the Shema, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a great example for us that we would be wise to imitate when we see or hear of the things in our culture. And I encourage you to ask them about it. Sorry, I didn't tell you I was going to say that. So what I hope is clear is that trusting and taking refuge in God will bear the fruit of loyalty to God and the saints. To have no loyalty to God and the saints is ironclad evidence you have not taken refuge in God, no matter how you may say you do. If we are going to sing this psalm, it calls us to examine where we fall short of what we call good from God, delighting in the saints and fleeing from idols. But this trust without reasons won't bear fruit either. And David gives a number of reasons why he trusts God in verses 5 to 8. The first reason is found in verses 5 and 6, which David declares that the Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, these words require us to understand how those in David's day would have understood them. We need to remember that in Genesis, God promised Abraham and his descendants a land. And the book of Joshua is God fulfilling that promise. 10 whole chapters that are hard for us to read would have been referred to with passion as the record of lots being cast and the people receiving their inheritance in the promised land as a permanent gift is told. That is why Naboth, even after King Ahab offers a bitter vineyard or its worth in money, says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." That is why even if someone's portion of land was lost due to bad debts or slavery, the year of Jubilee demanded that it be given back. This was a big deal. As an Israelite, it was not just some land that you bought because it was what you could afford. It was God's personal gift to you. And so every Israelite reading Psalm 16 would have understood the weight of David saying that not land, but the Lord is his chosen portion. His chosen portion and cup. That God holds his lot. This was akin to the Levites who in Joshua 13:33, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Cup here is not referring to a cup as much as what is in the cup. Cups in the Old Testament are often filled with the wrath of God and the kind of thing that you don't want to drink from. But Psalm 23 talks about his cup overflowing. And here as well, David tells of his experience that his cup is full of God's blessings. The point here is this, though. David is content in God and all that God brings into his life. God, not David, is the one who holds David's lot, his inheritance. And in verse 5, is David trusting God as his portion and with whatever God brings? And in verse 6, is David reflecting on God's dealings with him already? Notice the past tense. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. David looks back, part of which are many years of his difficulties with Saul, and can say that the lines have fallen in pleasant places and that he has a beautiful inheritance. He trusts God and his dealings with him. He has found God faithful, and this is one of David's reasons for trusting God. Can we say with David that the Lord is our portion and trust him with our lives, knowing that he is caring for us in good and hard situations? Last summer, I read a book on spiritual disciplines, and I was surprised to find a section that doesn't exist in most spiritual discipline books that said that one such discipline is to reflect on God's work in our lives, his providential dealings with us. It said that we need to think deliberately about one's life as a story that God is writing. It involves training one's mind and heart to reframe life's apparent chaos as something orderly, purposeful, and imbued with divinely ordained meaning. So, the unexpected death of a loved one or the simple pleasure of a walk in autumn are not just things that happened, but are instead carefully arranged elements in God's great plot. To consistently implement this way of seeing is to transform every victory into a good gift from your Father in heaven, and every defeat into a divinely ordained trial intended for your ultimate spiritual growth. End quote. We should take time to consider where the lines have fallen and thank God for His grace and rely on Him as our portion and cup and lot. But the second reason for trust is found in 7 and 8 as David recites counsel from the Lord and His word. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Counsel, if we just look at the Psalms, cannot mean anything less than God's word. We see this contrasted in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man walks in, meditates upon, and delights in the counsel of the law of God. David has tasted that God's word is to be desired more than fine gold, and that it is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. The Lord Jesus is no different. As Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we are to be no different. The second line cannot be separated from the first. When David says, in the night my heart also instructs me, we should see Psalm 1:2. And on his law he meditates day and night. The instruction here is connected to counsel. And the difference is that this line seems to focus on David's heart being shaped as he meditates upon God's counsels in the night. And what happens when the word of God so gives counsel and instructions to our hearts? It brings us to God's good creation, designs, and laws. And what does that result in? Blessing God. It is to give God praise and thanks for His kind direction and provision as David does. And verse 8 is really the climax of trusting God's counsels and words. When he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is to live, speak, and act with God in mind. The famous words of Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 gave the same truth with just the different words. When it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make straight your paths. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart and acknowledging Him in all your ways is equivalent to setting the Lord always before you. And so are the results. Not being shaken and all your paths being straight. God's word directs us in what is good and keeps us from being shaken. It is walking and the straight and narrow road that leads to life. And for God to be at David's right hand is for God to be David's strength in this, his support and his action. God is the one who is working this in David's life. Brothers and sisters, this unwavering confidence in God that grounds David's prayer of trust and his loyalty to his loyal God. But this prayer of preservation in verse 1, along with its fruits in verses 2 to 4, and grounding reasons in verses 5 and 8, have an end. What exactly does David have in mind when he asks God to preserve him? And as David considers all that has been said, it leads to verse 9. Do you see it? Therefore, in light of all of this, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This is what happens in the hearts of those who trust the Lord. Each of these aspects, heart, whole being, flesh, capture every aspect of life. Gladness, rejoicing, and security are the result of trust. But what is the end of this trust? Verse 10 begins with "for" and tells us why. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Here is the heart of David's petition to preserve him. And what you need to see here is that David isn't asking to be preserved from death, but to be preserved in death. Do you see that? Notice these words speak of the soul being abandoned and the body seeing corruption. He is considering his own death and finds there is only one place to turn, trusting the God of life to bring him through to the other side. And do you hear the confidence that flows from this trust in the refuge of God? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption." And that is why even his flesh dwells secure in verse 9. Death is the great enemy of mankind and is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world or live on the streets. Death comes to all. It is the great equalizer. It is the great humbler. We live in a culture that tries to distract us from this great reality. The talk of death is considered morbid. We don't even like to use the word funeral anymore, but celebration of life. And that might not seem like a big deal, but it does reveal an aversion to the negative and a love for the positive. Who doesn't like a celebration after all? The problem with this is that death is an enemy, and it is to be hated. Funerals are the one of the few places where we come face to face with death and have the opportunity to learn wisdom. Considering death is a necessary sobering experience, and titles such as celebration of life soften this hard reality. But this does raise a question. How can David really say this? Didn't his body see corruption? And it being so, has his confidence been misplaced? It is with these questions that we turn to Acts 2. Please turn to Acts 2, starting in verse 22. You see, brothers and sisters, the New Testament is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And here in Acts 2, we find ourselves on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has died and risen from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall with what he talked about? Well, you can. It's called the New Testament. Peter is preaching. And lo and behold, one of the major texts Jesus undoubtedly opened to him was Psalm 16. Listen to what the Holy Spirit reveals about it. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Hope that sounds familiar. But then he goes on. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Oh, friends, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. And how do we know this? Because of Psalm 16. As Jesus sang this psalm in the days on earth, he was given hope that he would be not left in the grave after he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And notice the four things Peter says that instruct us in how to read this psalm. Four things that tell us something about what David knew. Do you see it first in verse 25? Who did Peter say David was referring to in Psalm 16? To him. To him. That is, to Jesus. And how could it be otherwise, seeing as how Peter makes the obvious observation, David both died and was buried, the very evidence being an unopened tomb to that very day. But second, how did David know he was writing about someone else? Well, Peter tells us in verse 30 that David was a prophet. And in 1 Peter 1:10, it tells us the prophets searched and inquired carefully about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, and that the things revealed to them were for us. But third, it was not only that David was a prophet, but that he knew something. See it with your own eyes with the rest of verse 30. And knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. This is no other than the great promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, when it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David believed this promise and was certainly one of the texts that God counseled him and instructed him with in the night. But fourth, Peter says David foresaw something in verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Friends, this is Psalm 16. This is David speaking of Jesus, who had the full confidence that his Father would not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. Paul agrees and adds this in Acts 13, starting in verse 34. "As to the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Brothers and sisters, that means that Psalm 16, though written and sung by David, is perfectly sung by Jesus hundreds of years later. It means that when we read Psalm 16, we are hearing the voice and the heart of Jesus Christ. Also notice that Isaiah 55 verse 3 is also evidence of the resurrection. But see especially how this promise was fulfilled in the fact that Jesus was raised after 3 days. It was not long enough for his body to see corruption. Unlike Lazarus, 4 days, he stinketh, Lord. So how does this all fit together? How do we read this? How do we apply it to us today? It means that this Psalm 16 and the prayer to be preserved in death points us to Jesus. Jesus died, but his soul was not abandoned, nor his flesh see corruption. And yes, David's body did see corruption, but these words can still be said from his lips because one day his body will be raised. God, with the same power that created the universe, will put back together David's body when the trumpet sounds when Jesus returns. But not only this, but all the saints who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you with these words. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, as I just have done. And it is those last words, and so we will always be with the Lord, that we see the last verse of Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All that has been said is the path of life. It is the way that leads us to life here, through death, and out the other side. And what is on the other side? The presence of God. And along with him, fullness of joy. Notice how God's promises bring rejoicing both in this life and the life after. The only difference is that the joys in heaven will be untainted in any way, shape, or form. They will be full. We know this is speaking of heaven with those last words, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are a few things I want to highlight as we close. First, usually for those who grew up in the church, but also for many others, there can be an idea of heaven that it will be boring. The picture of having little wings and playing harps on clouds in an endless worship service. This is a lie from the pit of hell. What words are used here? Do you see them? Life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And most importantly, it is all in the perfect presence of God, who will fill all in all. Instead of comparing the joys of this world to heaven's joys and thinking that what we experience now is better, we need God's word to give us a taste that what is coming cannot be compared to even the good things God has given us now. They are but a foretaste. But second, Psalm 16 helps us face the reality of our death with joy and confidence. Jesus Christ entered the world he made by taking on a body with the full knowledge that he came to die and rise again. He told his disciples as much. And looking at him and seeing that the Father preserved him in death by not abandoning his soul nor letting his body see corruption gives us grace that if we take refuge in him, we too will be raised from the dead. Yes, our bodies will likely see corruption unless the Lord returns soon. But they will be supernaturally raised on the last day because Jesus' body has not. And friends, that tells us something else that's very important. Our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. This is one of the other lies that our culture tells us. It's Eastern religions that tell us that the body is a prison and needs to be released at death. The Bible could not disagree more fully. At a funeral, when someone is in the casket, sometimes it can be said, oh, they're not here anymore. That is a lie. They are a body. And that body will be raised one day. You will see that body again. It'll just be new. And it won't die again. There is a dignity of the body that is so important that we must not let our culture wave us with it, with the flow of that thought. It's one of the reasons, one of them, I want to be careful how I say this, that we cremate. Cremation comes from Eastern religions, my dear friends. Now, for reasons of finance, you might choose to do that, but let us not forget that the reason why we bury is because that body is coming back. There is a dignity to what God has made that he will make new and restore. A story is told of Donald Gray Barnhouse, a famous pastor who died in 1960, of a conversation he had with his grieving children. As he drove to the funeral of their mother and his wife, on the way to the funeral, an enormous truck had pulled past them, throwing its shadow across them. Barnhouse asked his children, would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? The 11-year-old had said, shadow, of course. Well, that's what happened to your mother. Donald had replied, only the shadow of death passed over her. Because death itself ran over Jesus. But he rose again, and he lives, and so does she. I ask you, would you rather be run over by death or by its shadow? The shadow is for those who take refuge in Jesus alone, by faith alone. If we take this psalm and let its words go deep into our hearts, if we meditate upon them, we too can learn to sing them from the heart with confidence. If you are like me, it is hard to sing every part of this psalm. Can we say that we have no good apart from the Lord at all? Can we say without a doubt that I delight in the saints, that is, deeply desire to be with the brothers and sisters around me at all times? Can I say as I look back on my life that the lines have fallen in pleasant places without complaining? Or that I set the Lord before me every day? Or that my whole heart is eager for heaven? No, friends, if we're honest with ourselves. But the answer is the same. Psalm 16 can shape and form us to be more like the Lord Jesus as we receive it with meekness and humility. If you are not in Christ, if there is no evidence of you trusting the Lord, longing to be with His people, worshiping Him alone, finding refuge in His Word, if this is a foreign concept to you, oh, would you not come to Him even now where you sit and proclaim Him as your refuge and your Savior so that death may not run over you but its shadow? Father, would you please so shape us? Father, how much my heart needs to be shaped by this song. How short we fall of your glory. And yet how good that you would give us such a song that by your Spirit you could so shape us to sing this. And so would it be so. Would every heart, even this afternoon, be able to sing these glorious truths that there is no refuge in death but in Christ? And would the evidence of it only grow more and more for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.